We're going to look at a very brief passage, probably incomplete in and of itself, and yet one that we'll use to round out our study so far. Chapter 14 of the book of Acts, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you are familiar at all with the name, but Dr. Ralph Winter, who died last May at the age of 84, has become one of the foremost influential thinkers of our age, and that is with regard to what is now referred to or even labeled the science of Christian missions. Dr. Winter himself was a Presbyterian missionary. He went on to teach at Fuller Seminary, and after that he established the William Carey Library, and after that helped to found the William Carey International University. William Carey, by the way, was an English Baptist missionary who lived at the turn of the 19th century, and even to this day, In the classes that teach the science of missions, it's William Carey's name that comes up as is referred to as the father of modern missions, the father of the modern missionary movement. Now, Dr. Winter, like William Carey before him, and a host of others down with every generation of Christendom, the Lord has raised up faithfully again and again and again in the need of the church to fulfill the Great Commission. And all of these men and women have all been burdened with those very same two things that we observed last Lord's Day in our study of the book of Acts that we saw in Paul. Paul was burdened with the same two things that every true missionary throughout all of Christendom is burdened with, and that is this. Number one, he is burdened with the salvation of lost souls. And the second thing is he is burdened with the creation, the building, the establishment of the church of Christ in all of the nations, tribes, and tongues. It's good to know by studying the history of missions that God has been absolutely faithful in every generation to raise up men and women from his church with who have the effort and make the contribution in both of those ways to bring salvation to the souls of individuals and to bring them together and establish and grow the church of Christ, the very bride of Christ himself. And so when we talk about missions, we want to be sure we confess and remind ourselves that even as our missionaries are eagerly working on the field, that of course they themselves cannot do on their own any of these things. They cannot save anyone. They cannot establish any kind of church on their own. They must rely on the power of the Spirit of God to work through them. And so, as you might expect, when it comes to those classes on the science of missions, many times the right ones will study really the question, how do we get out of the way of the Holy Spirit? Rather than putting up blockages and red tape and all of the burdens that man is somehow able to contribute to the process, how can we just get out of the way and let the Spirit of God work through us readily and eagerly? Now, when Paul and Barnabas finished their work and they returned home to the church in Syrian Antioch, we can be sure it was a time of great rejoicing, but we also know it was, we can also be assured that it was a time that was more than just simply, you know, giving a report to the home church, maybe trying to drum up a little more financial support, but it was also a time to, for them themselves, to reflect on what God had done through them and to learn how to do it better, how to stay out of the way of the Spirit of God even more than they had done in the past. Now, as we saw in last week from verse 21 and following, that upon going as far as Derbe, you know, they went through this kind of fishhook pattern on the Taurus Plain, and they got as far as Derbe to the southeast, and then they decided that they would turn around and retrace their steps. And by doing that, they said, we have three objectives that we want to do. We want to strengthen the souls of the disciples in three different ways. And I mentioned that last week. Let me just review them again. The first is that he says they're going to encourage them to keep faithful, wants to encourage them to keep praying, encourage them to keep studying, encourage them to keep worshiping together, not to forsake the gathering of the people or the identity that they have together as the church of Christ, to grow in their new spiritual lives individually and also to minister and serve together with the impact that a congregation can have on its community, on its culture, on the morals that with which the world chooses to live. He also warned them of tribulations. The tribulations must come. He told this to these young Christians, not to scare them off, but to make them alert to the fact that when God's Spirit does work in you, it will be an unmistakable change in you, and it will invert all of your priorities. No longer will you love the things of the Lord, of the world, you will love the things of the Lord. You will become completely upside down to what you were before. And as a result of that, Jesus' disciples must know that they are going to be different from the world. But that precisely because of that difference, the world will grow slowly estranged to them and even to grow hostile to them. They will not tolerate the presence of the Holy Spirit among them in the world. Now, Paul will later write in his letters, Peter will write in his letters, James will write in his letter. They will all write letters to the church with this very warning in mind, that not only that do they, the call of the disciples are to anticipate this, not only are they to expect tribulations and sufferings in the name of Jesus Christ, but that they are to be prepared for it in such a way that when it does come, they will not give in to it, but be prepared to take a stand against it. Instead, to be prepared to do what Christ calls us to do when the challenge is before us. You know, my bedtime reading right now is the biography of the Reverend Bruce Hunt, an Orthodox Presbyterian missionary who served in the mission field in Korea just before the Second World War. He was singled out and arrested for not worshiping the emperor. And he was taken one night, rather suddenly, without any warning at all. And it was amazing how prepared he was, he and his wife Kathy both, hastily gathering things together that he would need in jail, because of course they did not provide for you in jail. And going there readily with his captors and being put in jail for an indefinite period of time. There would be a trial, yes, but we'll let you know when that's going to happen. And so Bruce Hunt would sit in jail night after night, day after day. And he would take the opportunity to do what he could in that situation. He would give the gospel as clearly as he could to the guards when they had the, patients to listen to him. He would serve his fellow inmates. He would try to minister to others and to do what good he could. When the trial finally did come, they were asking him things. He had been in jail for some time now, and they said, "Really, Bruce, what is the reason for your doing this? All you have to do is bow to the emperor. Are you really saying the emperor needs Jesus?" Now, put yourself in that situation. You've been warned of tribulation. Would you be prepared to say the truth? Or would you just wash it over and say, "Well, I don't know the emperor's heart. I don't know if he needs Jesus or not." Oh, well, if that's the case, you can go. What would you say? Well, Bruce Hunt was prepared. And he said yes, and he would cite the verses, "The emperor needs Christ. The emperor needs salvation." And they were mystified by this. He was so calm and reciting his gospel story so readily, not afraid of man at all. And they said, "What is it that makes you so determined to suffer on such a small, insignificant thing in their eyes that this was?" And at that point, the only thing he could say was conviction. You either have it or you don't. The third thing that Paul and Barnabas did for the churches in their circuitous route back to the coast was that they appointed elders in every church, praying and fasting in all sobriety as they entrusted the spiritual oversight of these souls, these saved, redeemed souls of Christ, into the hands of elders who would look after them. But then with verse 24, Luke reports to us that Paul and Barnabas continued to retrace their steps, making only one new venture, and that is to a neighboring port city known as Attaliah. And if it was from Attaliah, he actually set sail and returned to Antioch. Now, I mention this. It's rather trivial in the text. You could read over it and blink and you'd never see it again. And that's for good reason. There's no description of anything about what goes on in Attaliah. Attaliah is not a place that Paul returns to, never mentions again, to my knowledge, in all of his writings. And yet, you want to know something? By the second century, there was a thriving church in Attaliah. It was growing and it was demonstrable. You never know what the most insignificant things you do in life, the Lord will use. The prophets tell us, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the days when you're tempted to cut corners, when you're tempted to brush things aside because they seem insignificant. When you are faithful to the Lord in all things, He will use even the smallest of works to bless His kingdom and to see it grow. So all in all, this trip took them the better part of 1 year. They covered hundreds of miles, and all of which is now referred to as the province of Galatia. And now this is only the first trip that Paul has taken. And as it turns out, as we're going to find out going forward, this is the shortest. This is just like a test run for what he's got in mind in the future. And yet it will become very clear to us that the efforts that Paul has made in Galatia, the striving with the Galatian churches to become faithful, the winning of souls to the gospel message, the continuing opposition of the leaders of the Jews against him, antagonizing him, even to stoning him and dragging him out of the city, all of those things are going to play a very key role in the direction that the church will take going forward. So in verse 26, Luke reports that Paul and Barnabas at last arrive home in Antioch. Now that seems very natural for us, doesn't it, when we read that text? They come home. They've been away a year, they come home to Antioch. But when you think about it, Maybe you realize the same thing I did. We don't often think of these things in that just that way. Our missionaries don't come home. We certainly do think in those terms, of course, when we send out our short-term missionaries. We support them in prayer and financing. We know how long they're going to be away. We know what they're doing. And we know when they're coming back. And when they do return home, we welcome them back. We anticipate hearing from them, even as we're going to do tonight. But for career missionaries, something has changed. Something has changed from this pattern. We don't typically have the sense of homecoming or this sense that we expect our missionaries to report to us that they have accomplished concrete goals, that we have done this. We went out to do this, and we now come back, and having said we have done it. Instead, our missionaries come to us today in the present pattern that we have, in the present routine, more or less on furlough. They stay a while, they visit with family, they may itinerate at some other churches, but in fact, for most of them, in our present system, missionaries don't come home. In fact, for them, packing up and coming to the United States for a brief stay is leaving home for them. Now, as we read on in the book of Acts, we'll notice that even Paul begins to have a change as well. When he embarks on his other missionary journeys, he will begin to display less and less connection and association with the church in Antioch. He'll also begin to spend longer amounts of time in the field, and he will begin raising his own support as he does so. But all the way along in his ministry, he will observe and he will hold forth for himself that sense of goal and that sense of accomplishment. There will be something specific that he is working toward and he is aiming at, and it will be having such goals that is actually the main motivation in Paul's life. It's knowing what he's doing, the objectives he's going for, that will keep him going and will give him the energy that he needs from God to make the most of every opportunity. So after coming home to Antioch, I guess the question we could ask ourselves at this point is, where does the church go from here? You know, we've been following Paul in this year-long venture, and now he's back. Well, what now? What happens now? Well, we already have some idea of what is next in this unfolding story of God's redemptive work in the post-resurrection age. Think of Peter, for example. Even though Peter caught that vision from God up on Simon the Tanner's roof, and he saw it with his own eyes, and he heard the expressions and the instructions from God that the gospel was to be taken to the Gentiles and into all the world. And even though Peter then ministered to Cornelius and experienced the Holy Spirit falling on them, even as on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and reporting all of this back to the other apostles and then receiving it with joy, even so, Peter will begin to see, or will see soon, that even with Peter, there remains some doubt as to what all of the implications for this really are going to be. How radical a change does this really mean that it is for our practice and for the definition of the church and for who comes into the church and how they come into the church? And he will question himself yet again as to whether he's interpreted the message from God correctly. Meanwhile, Paul, looking forward a little bit, returns from his mission trip, and he's eagerly proclaiming the gospel goes to the Gentiles directly. He's kind of ahead of Peter in this regard. And he has seen how the churches in the province of Asia have not only been raised up by God, but gathered together and collected, and they are thriving and they are booming, and they are ministering even to their own communities, as well as maintaining their identity as churches of Jesus Christ. And now Paul is very eager, you see, to see this expansion continue. And he doesn't want anything hampering it. He doesn't want any man-made artificial things to get in the way. And so we're going to see Paul express a little impatience with some of his brothers a little later on. Because he will regard them to be dragging their feet on seeing the things as he sees them. And we'll have opportunity in the future to hear him speak out on just those things. But before we do either of those, before we can address either of those issues, the time has come for us to examine a third front in the growth of the Christian church in this era, and that is a name that we haven't heard of for some time. We're going back to Jerusalem. Because you see, during the whole time that Paul has been ministering in his first missionary journey, James, the half-brother of Jesus, converted after the resurrection itself, has taken the lead in ministering to the Christians in Jerusalem. And unlike the ministry that Paul is doing with the Gentiles, the ministry that James has been doing in Jerusalem is primarily with all those Jewish converts, all of the Jewish Christians. And that is where we want to go next. So, Lord willing, we begin in September with a study in the book of James. And not just simply for the wonderful universal teaching that it will give to us, which applies to every Christian at every age, interacting with one another in the church and how to do that. But we'll also want to see how it fits into the context and struggle that James is dealing with in Jerusalem with the Jewish Christians at the same time that Paul is dealing with the joy of seeing Gentiles come to faith. But we can leave the book of Acts for now here by taking note of the very early formula for living and acting out the Great Commission, even as we have seen it in the Apostle Paul. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gathers his disciples together, and he says this. It's kind of a precursor to the Great Commission. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, that formula of the way of the disciple, if I can call it that, the way of the disciple lies here, denying yourself, picking up your cross daily, and following after Jesus. The way of the disciple, this is what we have seen Paul and Barnabas doing day after day after day during the entirety of their first missionary journey. They have showed us great faith, great trust, great obedience to the call of the Lord. They have denied themselves, they have set aside even their own lives, and they have lived simply to serve Him. And they have fought against the things which so easily tear us down: rejection, disappointment, despair, those things which so easily entangle our lives. They also experienced, they also felt, and yet they did not allow them to rule the day. Remember, Paul got up. It reminds us, of course, that we too must answer our call. Jesus calls every Christian to service in His name. Whatever it is that you do, whatever occupation you have, whatever role you play in your family, the Lord has a call upon your life. Not just a call for salvation, but a call unto duty. And that calling, it may differ from one of us to another in many ways, many intensities perhaps, many sacrifices that are called for. We're going to differ in all kinds of ways, but no matter what it is that the Lord puts into your hands, you must resolve and you must commit yourself to do with all your might. You must live as an apostle, a disciple of Christ, to serve Him with all that is in you, reflecting, honoring, rejoicing in the one who has done all for you. And that is where we'll leave things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you very much. And we have been able to examine these precious words from the book of Acts and use them, O Lord, to reflect on our own work here at home, our individual lives, our individual relationships. There are times, O Lord, we confess when we think we're the exception to the rule. Yes, I know husbands are called to love their wives and lead their families, Lord, but and yes, Lord, I know that wives are called to love their husbands, but we always look for the but, Lord. And when that's simply the attitude of our lives, we aren't looking to serve you. We aren't looking to serve anyone but ourselves. So, Father, we ask that you would remind us again of what Jesus told his disciples, that if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. Knowing, O Lord, being reminded again and again that we are not called to anything that Christ has not done for us in spades. But rather, Father, because of what he has done, we may live. His gospel is glorious to our hearing. It is the power of salvation to any who would believe. So we pray, O Lord, that you would use us to the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.